together, church family. Father in heaven, just knowing you, just being able to come into your presence and being able to have just a glimpse of you makes us truly want to sing. Makes us so grateful that we are even allowed into your presence. Here we are, sinful men, sinful people, and yet because of your mercy and your grace and what you have done for us on the cross, and by faith and trust in you, we can come into your presence, lift up our voice and sing truth to you. Father, we just pray now that as we dive into your word, that you would take your word and you would so fill our hearts and minds with the truth of it that it changes everything about us, changes our attitudes and our actions and the direction of our life. Father, I pray that you now would be honored and glorified in the way that we respond to your word. For it's in your holy and precious name that we pray and ask all these things. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Good morning, church family. It's a beautiful day to be here, a little crisp outside. You know, we live in a time, it's a bit confusing because there's so much supposed truth out there. Now we have all the fact checkers. Have you noticed that that's a big thing over the last decade, that you can't just say something, that anybody says anything, now we have to have people that come in and say, we're going to fact check everything that you said, all right? But then I always say, well, who then checks the fact checkers for the fact that they're, I mean, everybody's got an agenda, so you really don't know what's true and what's not true. And it couldn't be more clear in this day and time when you have such controversial things happen with, you know, of course, with COVID and the vaccinations and masks and all that, and everybody, you have experts on one side saying one, some experts over here saying something, and everybody seems to have all the information, and yet they're completely have a different story. So what's true? What's not true about that? In the areas of politics, what's true? What's not? In the areas of economy, what's true? What's not? So we're faced with that all the time. And one of the issues that comes up, we know what true is. It's true doesn't change. What's something true? It's factual, it's authentic, it's genuine. But everybody wants to kind of taint that by because we have our own agenda, and so we want to kind of approach that to say, okay, where can we find truth? Well, if you're a believer, then you know that this right here is true, absolutely true. It's the Word of God. It's the unchanging, inerrant Word of God. But other than that, we struggle. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, there in John 14. And so here he's saying he is truth. So we study the truth, we believe in the truth, we commit ourselves to Christ, the truth, and we begin to live out that truth in our lives. It becomes the most important thing in our lives, truth. If you knew the truth, and really, whatever is true, that is the most important. The truth about marriage, the truth about health, the truth about food, the truth about whatever it would be. You realize that today at lunch, you really don't know exactly what you're going to be eating. You think it's true. You think you've ordered that food and they're going to bring it out to you, but you don't know what happened to it back there behind in the kitchen, you know? You know, you don't know. I was a waiter. I know some of those things that went on back there. Not that I would have done that, but I saw. And so, you know, I tell Judy, we are sweet and kind to our waiter no matter what until we get our food, okay? Then we can say, hey, I don't like this. You never criticize your waiter until the food has arrived. But you don't know what's there. You don't know what's in that medicine bottle. You don't know that. So what is truth? If you knew it, then it would change everything about our lives. Because truth is so valuable and is so precious and is so critical, it now becomes the number one target of lies. It becomes the most precious thing and then the thing that is probably under attack more than anything else. There are people who are trying to attack the truth about everything that is true. There's people that say that, you know what, there is no God, and that's not anything new. It's been saying that for centuries to say there is no God, or there's 100 gods, it's everywhere. It's not true. That's a lie, because there is only one God, Jehovah God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the only God, and he's under attack. Marriage is under attack. It's what God created, it's what he intended, but now it's under complete attack to say, well, the truth about marriage is that it's run its course and it's no longer functional, it's no longer really a thing anymore, nobody needs to worry about marriage or even tie into marriage. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's a lie. Marriage is exactly what it is today that God intended for it to be beginning. Whether we acknowledge that or not does not change the truth. Gender has now become something of an option. Where's the truth there? The truth is God created us male and female, and there is no other option there. That's the truth in that. But yet, we live in a day and time when that's become kind of attacked and say, oh, no, there's all kinds of different options out there. You could become anything. And so we find that everything in life is under attack that's true, that God created and established. So what do we do about that? How do we approach that? I want us to take a look here in Jude's letter. We're going to move around a little bit through Scripture, but if you'll take a look at the book of Jude, right over there before you get to the book of Revelation, it's a tiny little book, 25 verses is all it is, the fifth shortest book in the Bible. And notice what Jude says about this in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who pervert the grace of our God. So here he is, back 2,000 years ago, truth is under attack. They're perverting the truth about God, about his grace, and about his mercy, and about his love. Take a look at verse 12. These are hidden reefs that come gather around the love feast. And what they're saying here is there's individuals within the church, within the body of believers, that are these that are now perverting and twisting the truth. That's what he's saying here. And so the whole point of this being that we have to be careful, because what looks like, when he says there's hidden reefs, what looks to be calm waters, what looks to be a safe environment, really there's hidden rocks under there, because there are certain individuals that even have come into the fellowship that then try to twist that and pervert the Word of God. We see that happening all the time. Sadly, there's a whole lot of pulpits across America and around the world that preach garbage and not the truth. They're preaching a form of truth, but they've twisted it into their kind of to fit their own sin and their own lifestyle or whatever they read. In fact, you can embrace almost any kind of a lifestyle and then go find a church that is suited to that lifestyle instead of saying, this is the true thing and I'm going to worship the truth. The spirit of truth is how we're going to worship. So here you are. Now, when you think about why Jude wrote the way he wrote, he answers that question in verse 3. Notice what he says. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I wanted to write about the joy of salvation, how exciting that is, and how full of joy we are about that, and the hope that we have in that. But he said, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. I found it necessary. Holy Spirit inspired necessity. That here he says, I was so convicted by what's going on that I have to write to you. Instead about this joyful thing, I have to write to you and remind you that we, what does he say? To contend, to fight for the truth, to agonize in battle over the truth, the faith of what we know to be true. So in other words, basically Jude is saying, don't expect this life to be easy. Don't expect this journey to be easy. We didn't sign up for a cruise ship. We signed up on a warship. You know, the calling to come to Christ, he doesn't say, hey, everybody grab a lawn chair and a glass of tea and let's go. We're all Christians. No, he says what? Take up your armor. Take up your cross and follow me. Suit up with armor. Let's approach that way. And this is a part of this. Jesus mentions this when he was there on the Sermon on the Mount. There he is on the hillside, the Sea of Galilee, and he's preaching that incredibly famous Sermon on the Mount. And in part of that, Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He says, be wise. Keep your eyes open. There's people that are twisting the truth and leading people astray. Paul warns of the same thing in Acts 20, 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. They would twist the truth. They will say things that have an element of truth in it, but it's a lie. It ends up in a lie. And that's what we see happening today. Oh yeah, you know, God is this way, but he's also tolerant of this, that, and the other. And you can approach him in this way, and this is what's the most, and it's just all kinds of a twisted. They move away from the Word of God and reinvent worship or whatever it might be. Paul also writes to young Timothy. In his second letter, he gives them the same kind of a warning, 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Isn't it amazing that he's saying that instead of sticking to the gospel message about who God is and who Christ is and about salvation and how we get to heaven and what righteousness is, he says they're going to twist that, move away from the truth, and move off into all kinds of myths and all kinds of things to drag some others away. Now, Jude would say, where here Peter said, hey, there's going to be a time coming, Jude would say, well, it has already arrived. We're already seeing that happen even in his day and time. We live in a day and a time right now that you can go to any church in America and there's pretenders there. In fact, some polls say that, you know, when they start polling people who say that they're devout Christians, that there's a great number of them who do not believe in the Holy Spirit. They do not believe in the sinless nature of Christ. They don't believe that Christ raised from the dead. There's all kinds of things. In other words, they're really not even believing in the Jesus that we believe in. They're not Christians. They just have the same, well, I've joined this Christian organization, but they're not really disciples of Christ. We live in that era. Peter's second letter was written about the same time that Jude was, and they still have the same inflection here. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Now, the amazing thing is that all of this, Jude, Peter, Paul, Jesus himself, are saying there's going to come a day, and it has already arrived, that there will be people that will laugh, that will scoff, that will twist everything to be able to move us away from what is true. Now, I think it's kind of interesting when you look at Jude and you see some things about his life. Go to verse 1 of the book of Jude, and he says this, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, Jude says he's the brother of James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. So Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. Two books in the New Testament written by two of Jesus' half-brothers. By half-brother, I mean Mary was their mom. You know, obviously Jesus was fathered by God through the power of the Holy Spirit there, immaculately, and then Joseph is the father of all the other kids that he and Mary had. James is one of them. Jude is the other one. I think it's also kind of interesting when you go to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, notice it speaks about Jesus' family. It says, are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Judas was one of Jesus' brothers, not Judas Iscariot, okay? Judas was a common name back then, like John or Bob now. There's a whole bunch of them out there. One of them, Judas Iscariot, was the one who betrayed Jesus. And after that, that name Judas became tainted, and nobody wanted to name their kids Judas after that if they were in the Christian faith. And I'm certainly not going to name our kid that. Nobody sits around today and goes, you know, we were thinking about, you know, Johnny, or we're thinking about Bobby, or maybe Judas. What? You're not thinking about Judas? Nobody does that, okay? Well, that's the same here. I believe that there's a part of that that's like, why doesn't Judas call himself Judas in this book? Well, because that name had been tainted. There's another form of that name in the Greek as Judas, but when you translate that, it comes out Jude. And so he takes up the name Jude instead of Judas, but he's the actual half-brother of Jesus. His original birth name was Judas, and here he is, Jude. Now, there's something about his family when you go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 21. And when his family, that's when Jesus' family heard it being that they heard about Jesus preaching and the things that Jesus was saying, they went out to seize him, to get Jesus, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So in other words, his whole family thinks he's bonkers. They've heard about what Jesus is doing, and they're going, you know what? He was the most incredible brother ever. Never got in trouble. I mean, Jesus didn't ever get in trouble, okay? He never did anything wrong. And so it's like, you know, oh, yeah, my brother. You may have a good, that's my sister. You know, Sandy's like, oh, she never does anything wrong, you know. Well, that's a stretch because she has, and I remind her of the things that she's done wrong. But Jesus is one of those that never did, okay? But they also don't think that he's God at this point. They think he's bonkers, and so they're going out, we need to get him and bring him back home because he's a nutcase. He thinks he's God. Look at what he's doing. We can't explain it all. Now, look, notice the change here. Something has happened because when you go to Jude, he says, I'm Jude, a servant of Jesus. I'm not even his brother. He doesn't even claim to be the half-brother of Jesus. He says, I'm not even worthy of that. I am now his servant. He is God Almighty, and I'm only his servant. Why would the change have happened? In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, notice the change. And all these were in one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Here they were, devoting themselves to prayer, coming in and worshiping and acknowledging that Jesus is God Almighty. What in the world the change? The change was the resurrection. They grew up with a kid who was a phenomenal kid growing up, but all of a sudden now he is God Almighty. He's done miracles they can't even explain. They saw him killed on a cross. They saw him buried in a tomb. He was done. His life was over. And then next thing you know, he's walking around showing them the scars in his hands and on his feet and in his side and saying he is resurrected. And that immediately changes. He was no longer Jesus, their brother. He is God Almighty, the Messiah walking with them. And it's changed everything about their life to the point where they would say, he's no longer my brother. He is my God. He is my Savior. And I am his bondservant. I am his servant here. And I hope that you have had that change. There's a point when I grew up in the church. I've been there forever in the church. I wasn't actually born in the church, but I was there every day of my life as a kid. We were always there, and so I knew all about Jesus, but it wasn't until I embraced the truth about who Jesus was. When I was about 16 years of age, I truly understood, and I began to realize, God, you are exactly who you say you are. Jesus, you are my Savior, and I've never committed my life to you. I've never prayed and asked you into my heart. I just know all about you. I'd even led other people to the Lord out of that head knowledge, but telling them about Jesus, but I had never done it myself. And so at 16, I prayed and asked Christ in my heart, and everything changed when he became my Lord, when you embrace that truth. Go back to Jude for a minute. I want us to notice how he begins and ends his letter. He says this about us. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept in Jesus Christ. Do you notice what he says? We are called, we're beloved, and we're kept. I love that. We're called. That means that he's chosen us. There's a purpose. He says he's called you. He's loved you. He died for you. He loved you so much. And then he says, and he keeps you. He's kept you all the way to the end. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand. You are secure in him, called, loved, and secure in Christ is what he says. That's who we are. And then when you look at how he ends his letter in verse 24, now to him, that's Jesus, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So in the middle of this battle, in the middle of this crazy world that's upside down, I have the absolute assurance that nothing can take me away from my Lord. I am secure in him. He keeps me to the very end. He has called us, he loves us, and he is keeping those who are devoted to him and are disciples of his. We are protected, we are secure. So the challenge is, what is, if we know the truth and the truth about who Jesus is, then what's keeping us from walking in obedience? What's that one thing in our life that, and we all have more than one thing, I'm not saying that there's, but many times there's one issue within our life that's larger than other issues. And maybe you've already kind of walked, you know, and your walk is so much different than it used to be. I pray and hope that it is. Mine is. The things that haunted me and, you know, the things that have deep hold upon my life, worldly things, no longer do as we've matured and walking with Christ. But there's always things there, and we all in our kind of our secret little mind, we go back to those things, say, man, I'm haunted by this thing, this attitude or this action or maybe this habit or maybe this relationship that I know is not in godly, it's not a godly relationship, or I'm not doing it in a godly way right now. And those kinds of things, maybe it's just a habit or a spirit of unforgiveness, that somebody's hurt you, and yes, you can't even deny the fact that you were treated terribly and they hurt you, but you won't forgive and you won't move on. Or maybe it's just worldliness, that you're lusting after the world in all kinds of ways and coveting things. Whatever it might be, if we truly begin to believe in God and trust Him, why do we not? When we know that it's true and we know the Word of God is true, we know what it tells us, we're not clueless about that. We know what it means and we know what God's called us to do. So why do we not jump all in? I think some part of that is because it's a risk. We risk doing that. If you are all in, then you risk being alienated from this world. You risk your job, or you risk friends, or maybe you just risk what you think you might lose in pleasure or other comforts in life, that you have this fear that somehow God's going to call you to be a missionary if you were all in, and you'd have to, you know, sell everything and live in a tent and wear sandals and all that crazy stuff. We have these fears about what does it mean to be completely, totally committed to the truth about who Jesus Christ is. And the reality is we live in an epidemic of fear. In our homes, in our marriages, somehow we think, surprisingly, that we can somehow get out of that risk, that we can limit the risk. And because of the risk, this risk challenges us, because we're going to have some courage to get a part of it. One of the things I want us to look at, I love the Old Testament. I grew up with mom and dad doing Bible studies in our home, and many of the studies we did were out of the Old Testament. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, it's a huge challenge here. Talk about the risk. Notice what it says in the beginning of the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. After the death of Moses, the servant of my Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. Now, talk about risk and having to trust God. The children of Israel are back for the second time at the banks of the Jordan River. The first time, 40 years before, they came and they wouldn't go. They said, no, we're not. There's too scary. There's too much risk over there. And they've wandered now for 40 years in the desert until that whole generation died off. Here they're back again. Moses has died. Huge event for the Israelites. And now Joshua steps up in leadership. God appoints him and says, I want you to take these children of Israel and cross the Jordan River and go into this land that's full of giants and all that kind of stuff, the milk and honey, but it also has fortified cities and everything else over there. It's huge, huge risk. And so here a part of this, the courage that Joshua, the children of Israel, need to be able to accept that kind of a risk and trust the truth about what God's telling them is that they need a clear direction from God. And that's what they receive. God steps into Joshua's life and said, I'm giving you a clear direction. I want you to go in this direction. A part of what encourages us is when we get into the Word of God and we find that He's given us much direction in life. He's told us about what He wants us to do. He's told us about how we're to live our lives. And from that clear direction, we gain courage to be able to face the risks that are in front of us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says this when he writes to the Ephesians. He says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God created us so that we would do good works, which God prepared beforehand, before we were ever born. God already called us, had already had an intention to call us and put certain tasks in front of us to say, I need you to accomplish this. Good works that He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We've been called to do good works. We've been called into that, created for that environment, and empowered by God. And so here He's talking about this. Now, there's something that comes along with this, because in facing some kind of a scary situation or the fear of every unknown, then we get this clear direction from God to give us courage, but there's another part that he kind of helps us with, and we pick that up in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Take a look at it. He says, now, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you, and I will not leave you or forsake you. He's talking about his presence in our life. Drop down to verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God never calls us to do something apart of his presence in our life. He says, I'm going to be with you always. And I've called you in this direction, and I will be with you right there day and night. I will never leave you, never forsake you. Along with knowing that he's given me a clear direction, I also have the assurance of his presence in my life. Do you understand the strength of that? I've told you before, but it just reminded me, because when I was a kid, I was little and scrawny. It's hard to believe, I know, but I really wasn't. I was a skinny, tiny little kid. And so here I am. I'm probably at about fifth grade, and I'm out on the playground, and I'm playing, and I have a ball with me, and I'm running. I'm not looking where I'm going, and I slam into the biggest, ugliest bully on the playground, and I knock him flat. And so we're both getting up around, and, oh, I'm thinking, okay, how fast can I run, you know? He gets up, and he's going to pound me. I know it. And it's like, oh, man. And about that time, my big brother, steps up, and his friend, and both those guys were big. And Dan was just a bull of a guy. And he steps up, and they didn't say anything. They just stood on either side of me. And I was like, yeah. You want a piece of me? Come on, man. Step up, man. And all of a sudden, the courage was there, man. I was like, yeah, I got this. But do you understand that is just a small glimpse of what God has done for us? How can we not just say, yeah, you want a piece of me? Come. God is always beside me. Now, don't believe that God is going to protect us. If we walk off into sin and we're in disobedience, he may use that conflict to turn us back around. But when we're in the middle of what God's called us to do, we got God on our side. Who else do we need? Yes, come at me then. Paul says, I'm going to be tortured, and I'm going to be imprisoned, and I'm going to be beat everywhere I go, but God is always with me. And that's the picture here. That's this beautiful picture. I will never leave you, never forsake you. Phillips Brooks was a preacher way back in the day, and he wrote a lot of books, and he wrote some hymns. You know one of his hymns. We sing it every Christmas, O Little Town in Bethlehem. He wrote that. He was also the one that introduced Helen Keller to Jesus. He told her about Christ and all of that. Introduced Anne, is it Sullivan, that was the one who was so important in Helen Keller's life. And if you don't know who Helen Keller was, then you're really, really young. But she was one that was deaf and blind and mute, and she had a horrible upbringing and just amazing story. But he was the one who said this. He said, don't ask for tasks equal to your powers. Ask that God would give you powers equal to your tasks. And that would be the point of it, wouldn't it? To be able to get up and say, God, I just don't want you to strengthen me so that this is my ability, so just give me tasks that I can do within my own strength. But God, you empower me to do whatever it is that you've called me to do. Maybe right now thinking I could never teach, or I could never witness to a friend, or I could never really walk in obedience like I wanted. Whatever it might be that we're struggling with, you not understand that God has called you to, if he's called you to do that, he will equip you with that very same thing. Take a look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, because there's another element in here. We get courage when he gives us direction. We get courage from his presence. But he fine-tunes this with this. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Now verse 7, only, this is how he kind of clarifies this, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. So here in verse 7, he's saying, he fine-tunes this to say, stay in the Word. This law that they had now, which has become our entire Word from God, he says, stay in the Word of God. You want courage? He says, be strong and courageous. Don't faint away. And then he says, don't turn away from the Word of God. Stay in the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Meditate in the Word of God. There are times that we get weak. There's times that we get confused. It's more likely it's time that we're not spending enough time in the Word of God. We spend it at work. We spend it at play. We spend it doing other kinds of things in front of the TV or listening to music or whatever. But how much time, comparing all the other stuff that comes into our head, all that other lies and everything else that's been twisted, compared to how much time we spend in the truth? Do you understand the difference? When I spend time in the Word, I'm encouraged, I'm strengthened, because it reminds me that I am in the presence of God. He is the one that empowers me. He is the one that protects me. I stay in the Word of God because I understand He is the truth, and what He tells me is absolutely true. And so I'm encouraged and strengthened by that. It was that Helen Keller that said, after being introduced by Philip Brooks to Christ and coming to Christ, she made this statement: security is mostly a superstition. Security is mostly a superstition. Security does not exist in nature, nor do the children of men as a whole experience security. Avoiding danger is no safer in the long run than outright exposure. Life is either a daring adventure or nothing at all. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't put your seatbelt on and don't lock your doors at night and don't take your vitamins. That's, do that stuff, okay? But what he's saying, she's saying, and what the scriptures tell us is, you really don't know what tomorrow holds. Everything is a risk. Everything in life. In fact, when you start looking at the Word of God, what does he tell us there? James, the other half-brother of Jesus, he says this in chapter 4, verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. And that was written 2,000 years before Corona, okay? You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Here he's saying, we don't understand. We don't know what tomorrow's going to hold. We make plans. I make plans. You should be making plans. You should be, making sure that you have resources and that you save and that you do things and you make plans and you get to school and do whatever you have to do. We make plans. We do things to be safe and all. But to bank our life on that and hold and try to make sure that we are safe at all times, 100% of the time, that's impossible. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't even know today when we get in a car and go somewhere. The risk is always there. The risk is always there. So what do we do about that? When you look at an individual like out of 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 12, this is Joab. Joab was the commander of the army of King David. And he was up against a force. The Amalekites and the Syrians had come together and formed this huge, enormous army, and they were coming against the Israelites. There's no way they could win, he didn't think. And so he says, you know what? We're just going to have to go and do. I know God's called us to go into this battle, and he's going to be with us. So he stands before his men, and he says this, and I love this. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And listen to this, may the Lord do what seems good to him. Can you imagine getting up every morning and just say, you know what? I'm going to do what I need to do. I'm going to be safe. I'm going to take normal precautions. But just let the Lord do what he thinks good in my life today. Whatever God has for me, I'm going to accept that and move forward. Because we really don't know. I mean, how many times have I stood with a family at the bedside of someone, and it was just weeks ago that they were healthy, and now look at them. How many times we have turned in an economy or a turn in something political or turn in the worldwide issues of things, and all of a sudden we're facing things we've never faced before. Be able to say every day, may the Lord do what seems good to him. I'm just going to be faithful to his word. I have a choice. I can either run or I can risk it. And I choose to stand upon the truth, be encouraged by God's word, and take the risk. Esther standing before the king. You remember Esther, Queen Esther, and Mordecai, her uncle, saying, you need to go appeal to him because all the Israelites are going to be wiped out. And she says, if I do, I'll die and all this. And so she finally says, Esther chapter 4, verse 16, I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Can you imagine getting up and saying, well, you know, this is what I'm going to do today. It's a good chance I'm going to die. But I'm going to do it. God's going to send me down this road. And maybe that's how you think of it. Maybe that's how you think of living the Christian life. It's kind of a death or life kind of situation. You can't get through this without thinking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before King Nebuchadnezzar there in Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. And it says, and this, if this be so, if you throw us into that blazing furnace right there, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Run a risk. It's our choice. They say, we will risk because we're going to put our faith and trust in God. And if he doesn't save us from this moment, then we'll simply be at home at heaven. Because nothing can snatch me out of his hand, but I choose to be faithful to him. See, that's the point, isn't it? We get to the point where we know the truth. The truth can encourage and give us courage and strength because we're going to need that because life every day is a risk. So how do you approach it? Maybe there's even some in this room that you know that Jesus Christ, the truth about him, you have this feeling in your heart, you know he's God Almighty, you know he died on the cross for you, but committing your life to him and being all in and trusting him as your Lord and Savior, that just seems risky because you're going to give up a lot. I used to think that too. I used to think, oh, if I become a Christian, then all the good times and I won't have any more fun. I'll just have to be holy and pitiful. And then I finally grew up enough to read the Word of God enough and realize there is no blessing any greater than the blessing of being a child of God. And for those who think that, well, life would be boring as a Christian, there is no life more exciting than walking in obedience to the Lord. What a challenge. Father in heaven, I just pray that you would guide us. I pray that here we are this morning, and we have choices ahead of us. Do we trust you today? Do we base our life upon the truth of who you are and what you've said to us? Do we allow your word to encourage us and strengthen us? Do we take the risk of walking with you? Father, I pray that you would give us courage. I pray that the risks we take are not in the worldliness things, but the risk that we take is being faithful to you. Stepping out and swimming kind of against the current here, going against the flow of the world. It's not going to be friendly when we're Christ-like. Father, you've created us to be disciples and disciple makers. And I pray that we would embrace that. And if there's someone here, Heavenly Father, who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, then I pray this morning they would not leave this place. The greatest risk of their life is not coming to know you, but walking away from you and risking eternity in hell. And Father, I pray that there's someone here today they would seek you out. They would confess their sin before you, repent of those sins, ask you to come into their heart. You tell us that if we believe in our heart that you are who you are and that we confess you with our mouth, then we will be saved. Father, I pray that we would do that, everyone here. Father, I pray too that if there's people here that need to make decisions, maybe they need to align their life with your word, step away from things that are ungodly and embrace other things that are godly. Whatever decisions we need to make, I pray that by our very response to you, you are honored and glorified. Lord, it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.